Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20 as we continue to go through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. This past week I read where the Roman Catholic Pope, I think his name is Francis, has changed his stance on homosexual marriage. He would not admit that, but that's what he's done. He has reversed his stance from what it was at least 2 years ago. And as I read it, it said something like this, that Pope Francis will now not rebuke priests who have been blessing same-sex unions. And those who wrote about this made this statement, quote, "Trust demands consistency. Yet what has come out of the Vatican recently is anything but consistent." It is that word consistent that we're going to be looking at today. It is that word consistent that describes the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was a very consistent man because he was a very faithful minister of the gospel. And when you are faithful, you are consistent. One of the definitions of the word consistent is being in agreement with itself. Reliable. Wouldn't you agree with me that God is consistent? Amen. That he is in agreement with himself? Would you not agree with me that the Bible, God's word, is consistent? That it is in agreement with itself, that it is reliable. So that is true of God. That is true of his word. And if we're going to trust God and his word, it demands consistency. Consistency demands persistency. Persistency requires self-discipline. One who is persistent refuses to give up, refuses to let go. One who is persistent holds firmly and steadfastly to a purpose despite the obstacles or setbacks. That describes the Apostle Paul. As an example, parents must be consistent. They must be persistent. If you've raised children, you know what I'm talking about. If you are raising children, please listen very closely. You spank every time. You're consistent. You're persistent. For the same thing, you spank. You say, well, it didn't work last time. Intensify. When you're tired and you don't feel like disciplining, consistency, persistency demands that you do it anyway. When you're in a different setting and you feel like, well, I can't do it this time, you're becoming inconsistent. The child must know what to expect. That's simply an illustration of what persistence is. Persistence arises out of consistency. And here in Acts chapter 20, Paul is defending his faithfulness in ministry. And one thing about faithfulness is consistency. And consistency, folks, is hard. I think you would agree with me. Being consistent is very hard. Sometimes a situation arises and you feel like if I do what I know I should do, I'm going to lose some friends. I'm going to cause someone some pain, as a parent would a child. So consistency is sometimes very hard. But as hard as it is to be consistent, you as a Christian should be consistent. People should know where you're going to be Sunday morning. People should know what you would do in any situation. You should be consistent. So Paul defends his ministry faithfulness. And as I was looking at the rest of this chapter, we've already looked at verses 1 through 17. As I've looked at verses 18 to 38, I saw that Paul talks about his past, he talks about his present, and he talks about his future or the future. And he defends his ministry faithfulness in the past, in the present, and the future. Today we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 21 where we see Paul's consistency in the past. Paul defends his ministry that he has been faithful, that he has been consistent. Let's read verses 16 to 21. 16 and 17 we looked at last week, but today we'll read them again to give us the context of what we're looking at. Chapter 20, verse 16, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Remember, Miletus is about 30 miles south of Ephesus, and these elders would have to walk about 30 miles to meet Paul at Miletus. And it says in verse 18 that when they were come to him, he said unto them, now Paul begins his defense, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see Paul's consistency in the past. And the key words or the key phrase is what you see in verse 18, from the first day. Now, just to give you an idea of the outline of the rest of the book or the rest of the chapter, excuse me, we see in verses 22 to 28 Paul's confidence in the present. Paul's faithfulness in ministry gives him confidence. And in verses 29 to 38, we'll see Paul's concern for the future. In other words, Paul's own faithfulness in ministry makes him discerning concerning those who are unfaithful. Just like you, if you're faithful, if you're very consistent, will you notice inconsistencies and unfaithfulness in others? And Paul will see that as we get to Roman numerals 2 and 3 in the coming weeks. But today we want to look at Paul's consistency in the past. So Paul, in retrospect, defends his ministry that he's been faithful and consistent. Go back to verse 18 there. You know, as a fact, from the first day I set foot in Asia, from the first day until now, he was consistent. From the start, which is 3 years before this moment, he says, you elders, he's saying this in so many words, ye here, speaking to the elders, is very emphatic. He is saying, you yourselves know as a fact, from the day I set foot in Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Doesn't that phrase all seasons certainly indicate faithfulness and consistency? All the time, for 3 years, how I was the whole time that I was with you. You know how I was. When things went well, I was consistent. When things went bad, I was consistent. But you hear, in the next few verses, verses 19, 20, and 21, talks about consistency in certain areas. In verse 19, he was consistent in service. Look at that verse again. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Look at that word, that phrase, humility of mind. That's his, can also be seen in the word serving. Look at that first word in verse 19, serving. Now, when you think of serving, you think of going to a restaurant and somebody serves you and you give them a tip. That's not this word. This is slaving. It's the word, it's the verb for the noun slave. It's an attitude corresponding to that of a slave. When you read your Bible and you see that word serving in this verse, Paul is literally saying that as a slave, I was to the Lord with all humility of mind. Now, what runs counter to the American mind? Slavery. Freedom! I am free as an American. That also ran counter to the Greek mind. They too would have nothing to do with being a slave. Slaves were looked way down upon. And yet Paul here says, when I was with you, I slaved. And then he said, I did it with all humility of mind. Paul would often call himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does so in the salutation of the book of Romans, again in the book of Philippians, and again in Titus. Paul, a servant of God, or a servant of Jesus Christ. Listen to how James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, what he calls himself in James 1:1. James, a servant, it's the word slave, a slave of God and Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that James doesn't brag and say, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. No, James, a slave, the slave of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine you growing up and later saying about your brother, you know, when he's made it and you say, you know, that was my brother. He was my brother. No, instead calling yourself a slave. That's what James does. Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1, Jude, what was his relationship with Jesus Christ? Half-brother as well. Folks, James and Jude, all the life of Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry, growing up there in Nazareth, they saw him. They watched him. They knew him. And Jude says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. There's an opportunity for Jude to say, Jude, a brother of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, but he does it not. It's seen, this disposition in service is seen with the phrase, with all humility of mind. Paul puts himself in his place. Slaves get paid nothing. And yet a slave might serve with the wrong disposition, bitterly. Arrogantly. So there's his disposition in service. Then we see his difficulty in service with many tears and temptations. Do you think Paul ever cried? Did Paul ever shed any tears? It's uncomfortable when a man cries. However, Paul, a man's man, who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 16, act like men, shed tears in his ministry. Not the fake Jimmy Swaggart type tears. These were tears. In fact, he wept in their presence. Look at chapter 20, look at verse 31. Paul said, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he did it in person. He cried in person. He cried when he wrote his letters sometimes. He wrote 2 Corinthians 2:4 and said, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Here's a very humble man. And yet he stayed faithful in service in spite of tears and temptation to do otherwise. The temptations, that is the trials of Paul, came about by the lying in wait of the Jews. That's what he says in the last part of verse 19. This is what Luke is saying, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. We tend to think of Paul as being unconcerned, in fact, almost calloused about the Jewish plots against him. Actually, they were a cause of temptation. These Jewish plots to kill him were actually a cause of trials to him. But he remained consistent. So he was consistent in service. Verse 20, he was consistent in openness. How I kept back nothing. The same word is used again in verse 27, but translated this way, I have not shunned. In other words, Paul spoke boldly. He did not avoid saying some things because it might offend somebody. He did not ignore or shirk or shrink back to say some things. It's easy for preachers to say what people want to say, just like it's easy for you to say what's easy for people to hear. The same thing goes for preachers. That's why God had to warn Jeremiah and warn Ezekiel to preach what he told them and not to shrink back. He said, I have made your forehead as hard as a flint. Now go to a people whose foreheads are as hard as flint. And do not shrink back. Do not hold back. Do not shun to say what you need to say. That's what the Apostle Paul says here. How I kept back nothing that was profitable. It's easy to give out what tickles the ears. It's hard for that which steps on toes. He preached both the negative as well as the positive. That word profitable, what is useful? What is advantageous to you? Paul's ministry, verse 20, what he showed and taught was his life ministry. And it was consistent, both publicly and privately. Publicly and from house to house. I wonder what Paul was like away from the pulpit. I wonder what Paul was like when he was making tents. The same as he was when he was in the pulpit. He was consistent in his openness. He did not shrink back. And then we see verse 21. Not only was Paul consistent in service, in openness, but he was consistent in witness. We see this consistency in the first part of verse 21, where he testified to both Jews and Gentiles. He testified to both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, to the whole world. To the whole world. He preached the same gospel to both. He was consistent. Notice that first word in verse 21. Testifying. Testifying. Now, part of that word, testifying, in the original language, is used many times in the New Testament. Many times. Witness. To testify. But here, it's a different word. It has a prefix that tells us that it was a solemn testifying. That includes the idea of warning. In other words, when Paul says he was testifying here in verse 21, he wasn't flippant. He was very serious. Paul witnessed solemnly. Let me make an application right here. You know what it's like when there's tension in the room? What does somebody normally do when there's tension in the room? You crack a joke. You do something to set people at ease. The word testifying here means that's not what Paul did. He was solemnly testifying. Years ago, I preached the funeral of a man who was attending our church. He had been killed in an avalanche. And the funeral was at a funeral home, and there were a lot of people there because he was a young man, married man with a couple of kids, three kids. And it was a very solemn service. As I preached that service, I was very solemn because I knew this guy. I had spent a lot of time with him, and some of you know who I'm talking about. I had spent a lot of time with him. I had hunted with him. I had spent a lot of time talking to him about his life, about how he was not walking with the Lord. And he would many times say, I know I'm not walking with the Lord. When I heard that he was killed in the avalanche, we were in Alabama, and we got back here as quickly as we could. And when I was preaching his funeral, I was preaching it in a very solemn way. Because this was a disobedient Christian. He was a professing Christian. He was disobedient. And I thought, there is no place for flippancy here. And when I was done, a pastor friend of mine was attending who was from Wyoming. And he got up and said, we need to lighten up a little bit. It's not how he said it, but that's what he did. And he started telling funny stories about the man who had died. Everything that I had just preached was totally gone. As he told funny story after funny story after funny story. Folks, do you know why we're seeing fewer and fewer people saved today? It's because church is an entertainment. You know why people fall asleep in church? It's because when you preach something that's solemn, it's easy just to fall asleep. People are there for entertainment. They're there to hear some funny story. They're there to see something funny happen. You know why people aren't getting saved when you witness to them? Because you feel that pressure too, to kind of lighten up the tension. When all of a sudden the conversation turns to death and you see that this person's getting really serious and you feel the tension in a room, so you tend to laugh at the next thing, although lightly, instead of testifying or witnessing solemnly. What do you think it would be like if a man would come from hell, and if that man who was in hell would come back to this earth and he would start testifying to people? Do you think he would do so solemnly, or would he be cracking jokes? Well, we know from the Bible how that man would want somebody to testify in his behalf, because Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, the rich man in hell is pleading to Lazarus, and he says, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them. It's the same word used here, that he would solemnly warn my five brothers, lest they also come into this place of torment. Sometimes our witnessing is ineffective because we are not solemn about what we're testifying about. Because we're flippant. And then we laugh at people's sin, the way they curse and the funny things that they say that are not right. And then we wonder why we can't see people saved. So this word testify, used only 15 times in the New Testament, 9 times in the book of Acts, is a book that has the idea of solemnity, warning to it. And Paul here in verse 21 is warning, solemnly testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. What is he solemnly testifying about? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That word testify is also used somewhere else. And I'd like you to turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing his last letter. And he uses that same word. It's translated differently here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You're familiar with verses 2 and following. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. But folks, I want you to notice Paul's attitude when he writes those words, because it's found in the second word in verse 1. I charge, I solemnly testify to you, therefore, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Timothy, I solemnly testify that you will be instant in season, out of season, that you reprove, that you rebuke, that you exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? The time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, so they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll turn away their ears from the truth. They'll be turned into fables. Timothy, I charge you. I solemnly testify to you. Paul testified to both Jews and Gentiles, to the whole world. And how did he do it? Very solemnly. He was consistent in his witness. Secondly, he testified of both repentance and faith. That is, he testified of the whole truth. Not only to the whole world, but of the whole truth. Paul solemnly testified of both repentance and faith. Most people omit one or the other. Most people either omit faith or they omit repentance when it comes to salvation. And which one do people omit today? Repentance. They omit repentance. We had seen in Acts 17:30 that Paul, when he's preaching on Mars Hill, said, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Paul links up faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 21 here with repentance toward God. I was reading a sermon of Charles Spurgeon this past week. It's in a book that was printed in 1889. Yeah, the very copy I have was printed in 1889. It's falling apart. I was showing my wife the book the other night. It's a book called Messages of Hope and Faith. This book was printed 3 years before Charles Spurgeon died. It was printed in 1889. He died in 1892. And handwritten in the flyleaf of my copy, somebody wrote McPherson, Kansas, November 18, 1889. And at that message that is there is entitled Two Essential Things, that sermon that Spurgeon preached. It's a sermon on Acts 20, 21. Two essential things. What are the two essential things in verse 21? Repentance and faith. Spurgeon begins his sermon with this illustration. Let me just read his illustration. Old Mr. Dodd, one of the quaintest of the Puritans, was called by some people Old Mr. Faith and Repentance because he was always insisting upon these two things. End quote. Now Spurgeon applies. He says, they are essential to salvation. Repentance and faith must go together to complete each other. I compare them to a door and its post. Repentance is the door which shuts out sin, but faith is the post upon which its hinges are fixed. A door without a doorpost to hang upon is not a door at all, while a doorpost without the door hanging to it is of no value whatever. Repentance and faith are necessary. They are the two essential things. Dr. Custer puts it this way: repentance and faith are the two sides of one coin, the coin of salvation. You cannot have true faith without having true repentance. You cannot have true repentance without having true faith. He goes on to say, the sinner must change the way he thinks and lives. The only way he can do this is to trust in Christ as his Savior. So to preach one, just faith without repentance is like having a one-faced coin. Have you ever seen a one-faced coin come out minted here in the United States? There's no such thing. In fact, a one-faced coin is called a uniface coin, which is an error in the production or minting of a coin. folks. So is faith without repentance. It is an error in doctrine. If you do not have faith with repentance or repentance with faith, it is something without the other. It is a false conversion. Repentance and faith are two sides of one coin. People typically try to confuse repentance with penitence, being sorry for sin, regret for wrongdoing. Repentance is not penitence. Repentance is not remorse, where you're sorry for having gotten found out. Judas Iscariot was remorseful, but he did not repent. Repentance is not just sorrow or contrition. Repentance of one sin is incomplete. This is what you will often hear people say, well, I repented of my sin. And they're thinking of one sin. That's not true repentance. Repentance is repentance of sin as sin. Not of this sin, nor of that, but of the whole mass. As Spurgeon said in his sermon. Repentance of the evil act and not of the evil heart is like men pumping water out of a leaky boat but forgetting to stop the leak. The truly repentant man will sooner or later show that he has faith, and the true believer will certainly show in due season that he hates and renounces sin. There is no faith without repentance, because repentance emphasizes the total change. The Greek word used here is a total change both in thought and in behavior. And it's possible for someone to be sorry, to feel guilty, without changing the thought and behavior. That's not repentance. Think about this statement. A man repenting is not a man saved. That's a true statement. A man repenting is not a man saved. And a man of faith is not necessarily a man saved. For you to understand those two statements I just made, I'm going to read verse 21 again, but I'm going to leave some words out. Follow along. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance and faith. You know what I left out? And it's what everybody else leaves out. Repentance and faith. These two essential things, ladies and gentlemen, are incomplete without the rest of what this says. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. These two essential things are incomplete without those. When it says repentance toward God, it literally, here's the rough translation, the into God repentance. Paul would testify of the into God repentance. That is, a man who truly repents realizes, I have offended God. Yes, he's offended men. He has done all kinds of things against other people, but ultimately his sin is an offense to God. He has missed his mark. I have missed God's mark. I have offended God. True faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ always includes repentance into God. Just as true repentance is toward God, so also the last part of that verse, true faith is toward Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it is in vain. Faith into our Lord Jesus Christ. Not faith into or toward self, toward my works and toward my baptism, toward prayer. Do you realize that a lot of people put faith in a prayer? They say, I prayed the prayer. I read that this week again. Somebody said, well, I prayed the prayer. It was a young lady who had left fundamentalism. She said, I prayed the prayer. Right away I realized she was never saved because I prayed the prayer. Her faith was not into Jesus Christ. Her faith was into prayer, not the one to whom she should have been praying. Augustus H. Strong said, there is no true repentance which is not accompanied by the faith that unites us to Jesus Christ. Two essential things Paul consistently preached about, consistently to the whole world, wherever he went. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance into God, faith into our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two essential things that we must preach because they're the two essential things for salvation. Paul was consistent in his witness. That's a challenge to me. In fact, this is something that I think we all need to think about. And I hope it's a challenge to you. Can you defend your ministry? You say, well, I'm not a minister. Yes, you are. Every believer is a minister. Can you defend your ministry as faithful? Look in the past. Do you have a consistent past in ministry? Have you been consistent in service as a true slave of Jesus Christ? Have you been consistent in openness, holding nothing back to those whom you teach? Have you been consistent in witness, solemnly testifying? Anytime you have an opportunity to witness to somebody, to the whole world, but not only that, but the whole truth. And the whole truth means that you are testifying of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. One last question. Is the salvation you profess to have a repentance that leads to faith? Is it a faith that joins hands with repentance? About it. Perhaps sometimes the reason we don't know how to witness is because we can't even testify of our own salvation. You can't even tell anybody how you got saved. You can't even tell with 100% assurance that you're on your way to heaven yourself. Are you truly a Christian? Are you truly? So if you can't tell someone else how to be saved, how could you tell me how you are saved? Folks, we need to become solemn testimonies to both Jews and also to the Gentiles. Repentance toward God and of faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.